Well, it is easy to think sometimes, if only a miracle would take place, so-and-so or so-and-so's, that they would believe, it would just capture everybody's, it would just change everything if miracles were taking place all over the place. It's easy to think that, even though if you really walk through the response to many of the major miracles in Scripture, you find that many of those miracles, in fact, don't actually change anything for the so-and-so and so-and-sos. And we find ourselves in Acts in a situation where the first major miracle post the resurrection of Jesus has taken place. If you'll remember with me, the book of Acts, we've been walking through, it's the story of all Jesus is continuing to do by his wonder-working power, or in his wonder-working power, by the Holy Spirit, through his people, his witnesses. The Holy Spirit's come, indwelt, and now empowering the disciples, and Peter and John doing their normal 3 o'clock in the afternoon thing. They come walking up into the temple, and as they're walking through the beautiful gate, there they see the same man who's there with regularity and has been for a long time. A man who for decades from birth, we'll see today, he's 40 years old. He has never walked. He's lame. He's reliant completely on the charity of people to move him into place and then of people to stop and respond. It is a man we've affectionately nicknamed Lame Larry. And there he is. And on that day, we don't know why that day, we don't know what prompted Peter, but Peter commands his attention and says, I don't have what you're asking for, silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name and the authority and the power of Jesus, walk. And Lame Larry in that moment is supernaturally transformed. His ankles and legs are strengthened. He's now Leaping Larry. And if you'll remember, everybody is noticing there in the temple, and as they make their way up to the top of the temple platform, they're over in Solomon's portico on the east side where they would normally go to pray and to teach, and people are coming up. Wait a minute. Isn't that Lame Larry that's leaping and bounding all over the place saying Jesus healed him? They're going over to Peter, and Peter and John recognize the moment. And we saw last week that this miracle which took place by the power of Jesus through his people over the ordinary regular rhythm of life, all of a sudden, Peter doesn't ink a book deal. He doesn't call for money. He doesn't offer more miracles. He simply turns all of their attention to Jesus. This Jesus, whom you disowned, whom you crucified, whom God rose from the grave, who sits exalted on high, this Jesus, whom if you will repent and turn, acknowledge the error of your way, turn by faith, acknowledge he is Lord in Christ, he will save you. He will wash, obliterate all your sin away. He will bring a new season, a new way to be human, marked by refreshment that comes directly from his presence in you. And you will live with the hope awaiting that day when Jesus returns to usher in not just a new season for you as a follower of Christ, but for all of creation, new heaven and new earth. So Peter delivers this message, and today we find the response to this message, the response to this miracle. Or put another way, we're going to walk through and see the trial of a miracle. And so I invite you, if you will, turn with me back to the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. Having just concluded his sermon, it says this, Acts 4, as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests, those regular ministers and workers of the temple, the captain of the temple guard, this would have been the priest assigned over all of the policing of the temple, And this would have been in the hierarchy of roles, the number two man. The high priest is the number one, the captain of the temple guard, the number two. So the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them. That term came up. It's not just they approached, but they approached with hostile intent, being greatly disturbed, or put another way, they were annoyed, irked, hot, mad, because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming, they were continuing over and over, teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now here's what's going on. It'll say in a moment that they laid hands on them and put them in jail, verse 3, until the next day, for it was already evening. Hours have gone by since lame Larry became leaping Larry. And in those hours, crowds have assembled, and Peter and John, we know Peter's sermon, but the implication here is both Peter and John are preaching. They are declaring over and over and over again that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And news of this is spreading. It's because Jesus has risen, that he's now exalted, and it's his power that has healed lame Larry. And if Jesus from the throne of heaven can heal lame Larry and enable him to walk, especially for the reader of this book who would have read Luke's gospel, instantly you flash back to one of the early miracles of Jesus in the gospel of Luke. There's a paralytic man who can't walk. His friends bring him to Jesus. And Jesus makes this astonishing statement, "Go, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders call him out and say, "Jesus, no one but God can forgive sins." Jesus said, "I know. What do you think I'm doing?" And he said, "But since you have a hardness of heart, if you think that's tougher because you can't see it and only God can do it and you won't acknowledge I'm God, I'll just tell him to get up and walk." And the paralyzed man gets up and walks. They're out there proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if Jesus has risen from the dead, then he really is God. And healing paralysis or lameness is nothing compared to the healing he brings from sin for salvation. They're proclaiming this message. And news is spreading. The priests run up, hot mad. The captain of the guard, likely with some of the temple police, and the Sadducees. Now, you need to understand something about the Sadducees, church family. A lot of times, they're mentioned in the gospel, but we typically think of Jesus' opponents in the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees, two major sects, different viewpoints of Judaism in Jesus' day. The Sadducees were a smaller group, but they were the wealthy elite of the religious sphere. They were at that time the ruling party of Judaism. They held all the top spots. They had a different opinion than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they honored the scriptures, but they also had the hundreds of oral laws. The Sadducees said, "Nope, we're not doing any of that oral law stuff. We honor the scriptures, but really we're only focused on the Mosaic law, that law found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy." And in part of that, these Sadducees would have been the more liberal of the two groups. They rejected the unseen realm, things like angels and demons. They rejected the resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, because they were the ruling party, they want and court the favor of Rome. So when all of a sudden you've got these two men proclaiming Jesus resurrected from the dead, you've got two major problems. One, theologically, the Sadducees think they're heretics and they're trying to shut it down. But two, still theologically, but also politically, who put Jesus physically to death? The Romans. If Jesus is alive and we're proclaiming Jesus is king, who's going to count that as insurrection and clamp down on it? The Romans. So the Sadducees, hot mad, together with the priests and the captain of the guard, they come. And unlike Peter, who lays hands, seizes lame Larry, and lame Larry leaps up, no, they lay hands for wickedness. For persecution, they throw Peter and John in jail. Their response to the miracle is not wonder, is not amazement, it's not even curiosity. It's outright hostility. Now, in spite of this scene, where the miracle, the human beings through whom Jesus worked the miracle, the ones who are proclaiming, have now been violently seized, arrested, and thrown in prison. And mind you, we're only months after this has played out with Jesus. We'll see in a moment, Peter and John are going to have to stand before the same tribunal as Jesus did. But in spite of all of that opposition, look what it says in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, they faithed, and the number of men came to be added to about 5,000. In Acts chapter 2, we see 3,000 saved. Now we see that number push 5,000. They believed, they considered the word that Peter and John preached to be true and worthy of their complete trust. Or put another way, they trusted themselves completely with confidence to Jesus, with the implication of being, Jesus, we're trusting you to save us, and our lives are yours. We are bound now to honor you. We see 2,000 get saved in spite of seeing the very real cost that those who preached the word were imprisoned. So Peter and John go to bed in prison that night. Look with me, verse 5. If that's the response to the miracle, now we're going to watch holy defiance. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, the leading officials politically and theologically, religiously of the Jews, were gathered together in Jerusalem. Amongst these officials were Annas, the high priest. Now, if you do deep digging, you're going to realize Annas was not actually the high priest that moment. In fact, Annas had not been the high priest for 15 years. He was removed in, if I remember right, AD 14. But it is one of his family, Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and Annas is basically the patriarch of the high priest family, and the one who's actually pulling all the strings behind closed doors. Hence why Luke says, Annas, the high priest. And Caiaphas, the actual, by office and title, high priest, the same one who ruled over presided over Jesus' sham trial and then death. And John is often believed to be Jonathan, who was also a member of Annas' family, and after Caiaphas finished being high priest in AD 36, it would go to Jonathan, and then Alexander. Now, we don't know anything about Alexander other than they were all of high priestly descent. So they are assembled, and look what it says. When they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire. Now, for you and me to hear all those terms, elders, scribes, high priestly family, placing them in the center, that may not all ring bells, so let me bring it to our day. All of those people together would make up what was called the Sanhedrin. Remember, Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. And here's what you need to understand about in the center. Where the Sanhedrin met was a giant semicircle. So imagine our high choir loft here, but with a few more rows and a perfect semicircle, where when you were on trial, you had to stand dead in the middle, surrounded by your entire field of vision, the Sanhedrin. Now, to put this a little more intense, for you and me today, this would be like entering into a giant chamber where the president, the Supreme Court, and every member of Congress was sitting in that semicircle, putting you and I on trial. That's what Peter and John just walked into. Two blue-collar fishermen from a backwater nowhere town are now standing in front of the most powerful men in their society on trial. On trial for what specifically? Look, says back in verse 7, they began to inquire, the officials, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now realize the absurdity of this. For some in that group, there would have been some Pharisees who believe in angels and demons, and perhaps that question is saying, was this God who did this, or did you tap into demons? But remember, the Sadducees, they don't hold into all the unseen supernatural stuff. Really, the question is more like this: what are you thinking? You didn't get our permission to schedule that miracle today. Who gave you authority to do that? And just pause. The absurdity of that question. There's a man who's been helpless. He can't walk. He can walk and be a living, moving, breathing, productive, healthy member of society. How dare you? Then look what it says. Then Peter, filled up, controlled by the Holy Spirit, said to them, and watch the respect he shows, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been healed and will remain healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name, by the person, by the authority of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Here's Peter, who's never stood in front of a group like this, who only months prior, when he stood outside seeing Jesus be tried by just a few of these people, became so cowardly that with the most profane of speech, denied Jesus three times. Look at the difference the presence of the Holy Spirit makes. Now he stands surrounded by the most powerful people, the very people who sentenced Jesus to death. And he looks at him and says, if today I'm on trial, quite literally, for a really nice thing done in pure kindness, I'm on trial today for helping the old lady across the street. If that's what I'm on trial today for, then let me be clear. This isn't a gimmick, it isn't a trick. This man has been made well. The verb tense there is perfect, meaning he's not just been healed, but it might go back tomorrow. He's healed. The man's gonna be walking. He said, if I'm on trial for this, let it be really clear to you and everyone else that it is the name of, and remember that the term, the name of Jesus. It's not just a literally stating the name Jesus out loud. It's not just a little catchphrase. It refers to the person, the work, the authority, Jesus. He said, it's Jesus living, risen, living, reigning. It's by his authority. It's his power that this man is be healed. And just to be clear, it's Jesus the Nazarene whom you crucified. There might be some other Jesuses living nearby, but there's none of them from Nazareth that you put to death just a few months ago. It's that Jesus I'm talking about. That Jesus whom God raised from the dead. That Jesus who said, you will strike me down and in 3 days my Father will raise me. That Jesus whose resurrection states clearly that he is the promised Messiah of God. He said, that Jesus. That Jesus who lives and reigns, that Jesus who's exalted, it's by that Jesus, by his name, this man. Now understand, we've been focusing on Peter, John, but look what he says, that this man here stands before you. Leaping Larry's in the room with him, standing. But here's the bad news for this group. Peter's been respectful in how he addresses them, but in that respect, he's not going to hold back the truth. Look at verse 11, he, Jesus, and he quotes from Psalms, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that you, the religious leaders of the society, you looked at and went, not good enough. But he's the chosen stone that God has picked to be the cornerstone, that foundation stone without which nothing else can be constructed. You rejected him. And just to make it really clear, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one way, rulers and elders. It's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is alive, even though you killed him. You've rejected him, though God chose him. And understand, there is no rescue, there is no healing, there is no salvation in any other name, in no other person. Be like standing in front of Congress today for preaching Jesus alone. Congress looking at you going, how bigoted are you? And you standing saying, look, want to be clear. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. He was resurrected. He is alive. He reigns. And not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Allah, not Joseph Smith, not Marx, not Lenin, not fill in the blank. No other person can or will save you, because they're all dead. There is no other name but Jesus. It is remarkable boldness from a man that look at the response of the council. It says they observed the boldness, the confidence, the ability to take a great risk in great danger and speak with frank plainness. They observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood, they recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men. What's meant by that? Uneducated. These were not men who had spent from their childhood years in prestigious training through the scriptures and in theology. These were blue collar backwater fishermen. And they were untrained. Put another way, they're amateurs. They marveled, because look at this boldness, look at this wisdom flowing out of them. But they've never been trained, they're amateurs, but look what they recognize. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. But these men have been with Jesus. We've tried their Lord before. So it says, when they ordered them to leave, the council, the rulers, elders, they began to confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? They don't like them. They don't agree with them. They're not swayed. They're not even curious. But they go, what are we going to do with them? Because the fact of the matter is, a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, and it's apparent to everyone in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The fact of the matter is, everybody knows Lame Larry, and everybody now knows Lame Larry isn't lame. He's leaping. And the word is spreading that Jesus is the one who did it, even though we crucified him publicly a couple months ago. They said, but so it won't spread any further among the people, let us warn, let us threaten them, Peter and John, to any man to speak about in this name, Jesus. So they summoned them, Peter and John, and they commanded, they threatened them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here are the religious rulers who claim to be righteous in the eyes of God. Don't you dare speak about Jesus, or we're really, you saw what we did to him. We'll do that and worse to you. And by the way, we at least know at some point along the way, Peter does have a family. Who knows where that threat extends to his wife or children? But Peter and John, still filled with the Spirit's the implication here, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is righteous, whether it is the will of God, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Y'all are the smarty pants. You decide whether or not we should obey God or you. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, quite literally in the Greek, it reads like this: for we are not able to not speak about what we have seen or heard. It's a double negative that we cancel out and don't use in English, but it's important to bring up because it's there for emphasis. Put this way, you be the judge, but it is impossible for us to keep our mouth shut about what we've seen and heard. We've seen the risen Jesus. We've heard his risen voice, and we will not shut up about it. So when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Can't punish you. We can't make something up. And look, here's the real reason. On account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. See, Jesus, we were able to twist all the crowds to yell, "Crucify, crucify." We don't have the crowd support. We can't take out Peter and John right now. But we're going to threaten them. And by the way, those threats, they're going to get worse. And they're going to move from threats to beatings and martyrdoms. It's not going to get better for the apostles. But they sent them on their way because they could not deny what had happened. Now, church family, you and I need to understand from this passage, at the center of all of it is Peter's declaration. The point of the passage is that there is not salvation in any other name than Jesus. We live in a world today, even where people who claim Jesus will say, well, Jesus is a way, he's a pattern. All the roads up the mountain to God, they got different flavors, but they're all the same. No, understand. The ones who spent 3 years of their life with Jesus, who saw him crucified, John, who've seen him risen and then exalted into heaven, they did not get up, and it would have been good for them to. They might not have gotten threatened if they said, you know, we just really like Jesus, but you know, if y'all don't like Jesus, it's all good, all roads lead to heaven. No, at threat of their lives, knowing that that same council could kill them like they killed Jesus months prior, they looked right at him and said, understand everybody, Jesus is not a way, he is the and only way. And if you do not know Christ, you need to understand you will not find another way to wipe your sin clean before God. You will not find another way to bring a new way to be human, a way of refreshment where you live in the presence of God. You will not find that anywhere else. It is only in Jesus. And if that's you in this room or online today, understand the primary point is there's no other name but Jesus. So the call to you today is to believe it, to repent. I'm a sinner. I'm going the wrong way. Jesus is right. Jesus is the one fully God. And man, he is the one who paid my price. Jesus saved me. I need to know you as Lord and Savior. For those of us who have come to that place where we know him as Lord and Savior, you and I, church family, can rejoice in this. Jesus is the only name. And if you and I have trusted in his name, our sin has been obliterated out. There's a new way for you and I to live, a way marked by refreshment in a world of desert. And it's a refreshment that comes because you and I can live, move and breathe tangibly knowing God in his presence. It's a way of living that comes with a hope because in Peter's sermon last week we saw Jesus is in heaven awaiting his return where he will set all things right, judge the living and the dead, the unrighteous to their just punishment, the righteous in Christ to an eternity of refreshment. Where we don't just know the presence of God by faith in our hearts, but we see him face to face. Church family, you and I rejoice in it because Jesus, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, if that's the point, how does that apply in this passage to you and me? Remember, this passage is part of all that Jesus is continuing to do in his power by the Holy Spirit through his people. What did he say? The Spirit will come upon you, will empower you, will enable you to do it, and you will be my witnesses. Church family, do not forget, Peter and John, Christ's witnesses. You and me, if we're in Christ, we are Christ's witnesses, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we cannot not speak about Jesus. We rejoice that he's the only way, but church family, we must proclaim it. Let's be clear. If we are going to live and move and breathe as a healthy church family, we must faithfully live out everyday lifestyle evangelism. And what do you say? Well, what's faithful everyday lifestyle evangelism, Pastor? It means you and I live out the gospel and we share the gospel. We show it through our transformed lives and we share it with our words. We display it through the way we live, move, and breathe, and we declare it. It's not one or the other, it is always both. We proclaim that Jesus is the only other, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. We do it as those who fear the Lord, not man. Did you catch in this passage the authorities? They bring Peter and John in and say, y'all are causing a ruckus. You're going to get Rome to bring down the garrison on us. What are you thinking? And it'd be easy to say, oh, well, God told us to obey our governing authorities. We'll just keep quiet. No, God told you and I to honor the governing authorities until that line where the governing authorities demand our allegiance to them above our allegiance to Christ. There's an interesting statement Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, honor all people. Treat people with honor and respect. Love the brotherhood. Walk in the agape love of Jesus for those in Christ. Fear God. Honor the King. You and I are to honor the King. But honor the King falls below fear God. You and I are only to fear one, only to show reverential awe and respect to one, and that is Jesus, because we fear the Lord. When the authorities say, shut it about Jesus, we say, sorry, we can't. But we also say, sorry, we can't, in a way that's respectful. Did you notice Peter? Peter didn't get brought in there and go, listen, you scumbags. Jesus is the only way, and he's going to strike you down. No, he showed respect. Rulers, elders, if this is what you're asking about, let me answer your question. We walk and proclaim in the fear of the Lord. I love the phrasing, we are not able, it is impossible for us not to speak. Church family, if you and I really know Jesus truly, then we cannot not share and display and declare. It should be natural and our passion. And if it's not, we should ask why. Lord, what is off in my heart? And I'm not saying every one of us has to be a street evangelist who walks up to people cold turkey. I mean, just look at your everyday life. Who in your own home? Who in your own classroom? Who in your own office space? Who at the who do you already have relationships with that needs to see and hear the saving power of Jesus that's only in Christ? Listen, it already happened today. Yesterday was the big college football kickoff. I've already heard multiple conversations about college football. It's like we can't not speak about college football. It should never be that we can't not speak about college football, but sometimes we cannot speak about Jesus. It's great if you love college football. I have no issue with college football. Spent half my life around college football, fighting the traffic of game days. But our love for Jesus must be more. We are Christ's Holy Spirit indwelt and empowered witnesses. We cannot not speak about Jesus. What we proclaim is all we've seen and heard. Church family, the message we proclaim about Jesus is not some abstract theory about a guy in the sky. He is real. He lived, he moved, he breathed on this world. He lives, he moves, and breathes right now, and he is coming back. And his impact in our lives, yes, is the way we relate to Jesus exactly how we relate in flesh and blood to each other? Well, no. But don't mistake this. Sometimes we've gone so far over and Jesus is just a religious theory we follow. No, Jesus moves and breathes and impacts our life. Put another way, church family, our faith is a supernatural faith. We declare what we've seen and heard, the objective things we've seen and heard, that Jesus has risen and reigns. And obviously we can share testimonies of ways we've experienced the power of God in and through our own lives and others. We cannot not share about all that we have seen and heard. Not only this, but we speak it with boldness as the Holy Spirit fills us. Did you catch that? That's key to the whole passage. Back in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, Peter and John were not qualified to stand up in that room. But their qualification came from the Holy Spirit, who makes us qualified, to quote Paul in Corinthians. And you'll notice the initiative of the Spirit filling them, that was all God's. They didn't say they did anything. But it did say, clearly implies God knew exactly where they were, exactly what they were to walk into, and the Holy Spirit in that moment did exactly what Jesus promised he would do. Write these down. Luke chapter 12, Luke 12, verse 11. Jesus speaking to Peter and John and the disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about what you are to say or speak or in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Then write this one down, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand how to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You watch happen in Acts 4 exactly what Jesus promised Peter and John would happen. He said, there's going to come moments as you follow me where there's going to be gaps you're called to step into and you are utterly clueless and unqualified for. And in those moments, the Holy Spirit will give you every last thing you need to witness for me. And church family, make no mistake. If you and I are going to be people who can't not speak about Jesus, all that we've seen and heard, the only way we do it is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's as the Holy Spirit fills us, we are able to speak with boldness, with plainness, with clarity. And I want you to understand, church family, you and I are going to walk through moments, through seasons, through times where God leads you and I to a person or group of people that we're not prepared for, and you and I feel overwhelmed and outmatched. And he will use you to bear witness for him, whether it's in school, with friends and family, teammates in the locker room, co-workers. No matter if they're curious or if they're hostile. Jesus promised in Luke how to do more with the hostile crowd. You and I, certainly we pray, God, fill us. But we pray with confidence and trust, knowing that God does fill us with the Holy Spirit. So our job is to look to God confident he will fill us for that moment, then to go obediently step into that gap and speak what he gives. Fourth part, regardless of the response. The ultimate proof of whether or not you and I have stepped into that gap filled with the Holy Spirit and spoken is not the response. You and I cannot control the response. Peter and John proclaimed the word. A lot got saved, even more didn't, and some were hot mad and arrested them. Peter and John were filled and had words that amazed the Sanhedrin. But notice, even though it amazed the Sanhedrin still threatened them, don't you dare ever say it again. God may give you and me words of such a wisdom that it confounds whoever we're speaking to, but that doesn't mean they'll admit it. We proclaim, church family, regardless of the response. Some will believe, some will be indifferent, some will oppose, but the opposition of the world will never prevent the growth of Christ's church. This came very real to me, and as we wrap here, I'll keep the story short. There was a young man that I knew in junior high. We were one grade apart. He was a year younger than me. He was a little different. We played for the same private Christian school, and he was picked on mercilessly. I always tried to treat him nice, but I didn't really know how to navigate and the picking, and then he and his family moved at the end of that year. Years would go by, and I'm a sophomore in college pulling up on campus one day. All the freshmen have just moved in, and I see this guy ride a bicycle across the four-way stop, and I went, oh my goodness, it's Abe. His name wasn't Abe. I've changed it. I said, it's Abe. What is Abe doing here? So I began to go. I tracked Abe down, and sure enough, it was Abe, and we reconnected, and I discovered that Abe was bitter and angry. He had been mistreated by so many people claiming the name of Jesus in vile ways, not just teasing. Teasing alone is inappropriate, but it went way past that. His heart was hard and angry. He wanted nothing to do with Christians or Jesus. The only reason he was at DBU is because his parents wanted him to have a college experience. Now you say, okay, Wes is a little bit of hostility. No, here's where the real challenge comes in. Here's what you need to know about Abe. Okay? Now, I appreciate some of y'all will say, oh, Pastor, we think you're so smart. That's nice. And listen, I'm not trying to be false humble with what I'm about to compare. God's given me a good mind, and he's given me great teachers to help hone it. And I appreciate that. But having said that, you know what the challenging part about Abe was? Abe's IQ is 195. You go, I don't know what IQ standards are. That's 5 points away from what's called an immeasurable genius. He didn't need to be at college. He was already networked with physicists all around the world at Yale and Cambridge and Oxford. You talk about outmatched. I had a good math teacher, and I worked really hard to make A's through pre-Cal or whatever my last math class was. But I worked hard so I could shut that book and never go back. Abe talks about calculus and trigonometry and quantum physics for fun, like most of us laugh about college football. I was outmatched and outclassed in every way, but I was also the only person in that gap at his life. So I just said, Lord, I don't know how. Just help me pull every little thing I've learned to connect with him. Help me stand and have hard conversations with him. And it was hard. And then one day he comes to me. He was going to have to transfer home at the end of that semester. We were only together for one semester. It was in late November. I've tried to minister as best I can. His heart has softened slightly. But it's not like there's been any major thing. And one day we're driving. I'd driven him to the store to get some groceries. And out of nowhere, he looks at me and he says, Wes, I just want you to know, the other day I was reading my Bible. That was news to me. I didn't even know he had a Bible to read or that he wanted to read it. And he said, I was reading my Bible, and I finally decided that the words of Scripture really are true, that at the end of the day, Jesus really does love me. And I asked the Lord to take my life right then or there. 2 weeks later, we'd hit the end of the semester, Abe would go home, and Abe and I have lost contact as years have gone on. Now, I don't tell you that story to go, wow, listen to pastors. No, I tell you to say, church family, in the normal, everyday rhythms of life, God is going to open doors to you and to me with people and with groups where you and I are outmatched and overwhelmed. And it will be easy to go, Lord, I don't know how to go step into that place. Let me just not. And I want to challenge you, church family, the fact that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must say, the fact that we are his witnesses indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit means when we walk, we cannot not speak. We must speak about what we've seen and heard in Jesus. We must do it trusting the Holy Spirit to fill us with the boldness to step in the gap. And we do it not determining success by the response, but simply by whether or not we have followed in the steps where Jesus has led. And if you and I will do that, it may get better, it may get worse. It's going to get worse here in Acts for the early church. But we will faithfully live out what God has called us to be a part of, which is not a Christian country club waiting on his return, but as a family of his ambassadors on mission to proclaim salvation to every man, woman, boy, and girl. May that ever be who we are. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. And you see the situations you bring us to. Father, may we just trust you. Jesus, you promised in those moments you would give us the words to say. Holy Spirit, may we dare step into those gaps trusting that you would actually do what you say, because you always do what you say. So Jesus, we look to you. May we respond as you have called us to in this time and in the week to come. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.